But welcome. Thanks for coming out on a cold, rainy morning. I'll open us with a word of prayer, and then we will dive in. Lord, we just praise you so much for your goodness and for putting us in this body of believers where we get to delight in studying your word. And Lord, show us yourself in your word today. Let this not just be knowledge and information, but let it be understanding that takes root in all of our hearts, so that we would know you better. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty, guys. I'm just gonna go ahead and preface this up front. I had intended on preparing you all a feast, and it turns out I bought you groceries for the whole week. Okay, so I have a hard time. I love to dig and dig and dig and dig in the scripture, and I accumulate so much in my net, and then it takes me a lot of effort to create a presentable teaching to you. So I want you to know my poor editors in my life have had to hear this all week, but think of this as not only a feast for today, but as your groceries for the rest of the week that you can go back and meditate upon and consume and eat. And I'm providing all your groceries today. So before we dive in, I want to just do a little bit of review of who Peter is, who he's talking to, so we can kind of understand the context of all of this in light. So this epistle was written, again, in 62 AD. So if we think about Peter, he would have been following Jesus in the 30s AD. Jesus would have been crucified around 33 AD. And so this has been almost 30 years that Peter has been in the ministry. So Peter, you know, originally was the apostle to the Jews, but then he was the one that actually brought the gospel to the Gentiles, to Cornelius in Acts. And then you have, over the span of 30 years, Peter has been sharing the gospel with all sorts of people across all the regions. And so this letter is written, as he said, that Elizabeth called us, to the elect exiles amongst the dispersion across all of Asia Minor. So this is Jew, Gentile. This is people that have come from pagan backgrounds, people that have grown up in the Jewish faith. So it is a mix of people. And what I want us to see and notice is how Peter exhorts them and what his style in teaching them is and why. So I'm going to start by reading the passage, and then we'll kind of take a look about what he's saying and how he's saying it and why. So we're going to be in chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 12. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." So as I meditated upon this passage and read and read and read and read, what really stood out to me was Peter, in this short little bout, his natural language is that he is weaving scripture in every sentence. He's not just quoting direct scriptures, but his language is a mix of the scripture. And so what I've pulled here on your handout, I've pulled the exact scriptures that he's quoting. So regarding the people of God, this first one comes out of Exodus 19, and this is right before the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. And the Lord says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." And then again, in Deuteronomy, we see the exact same phrase twice in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and chapter 14. It says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." And then the book of Hosea, honestly, I'd recommend in maybe one of your feasting days this week, go and read Hosea, specifically chapter 1 and 2. It is profound, but at the end of chapter 2, the Lord says, "And I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God." So all of these are addressing the rebellious people of God that have profaned his name, that have rejected him in the wilderness, and he's saying, no, you're going to be my treasured possession. You're holy. You're chosen. I'm going to show you mercy. You're going to be my people. And so this is, as Peter is addressing the people in this epistle, he's pulling from endless Old Testament truth. The passages regarding the stone are also direct quotations from the Old Testament. So first we see Psalm 118. It says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." And then in the book of Isaiah in chapter 8, "And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." And again in Isaiah 28, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation." So Peter is not just creating metaphors. He's not just painting a new picture for the people. He is directing them back to the promises of all of the Old Testament scriptures to say, we are this now because of what Christ has done. I've given you even more references there on your sheet. It's endless, truly, of how many passages Peter references just in this short piece of his epistle. In light of that, I wanted to look back at how did Peter teach across the book of Acts, because our documentation of Peter is really his two epistles, his involvement in the Gospels, and then in Acts with the early church. And so as we really reflect back through Acts and how Peter taught, he keeps this pattern. He just goes back and back and back to Scripture. So at the sermon at Pentecost, he directly quotes Joel chapter 2, Psalm 16, and Psalm 110. And then when he speaks in Solomon's portico, he says, "But what God foretold by the mouth of the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled." So he's saying everything that was spoken by the prophets, it's been fulfilled in Christ. He says, "Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him have proclaimed these days." So again, he's saying everything has led to today, to these days that I'm proclaiming. To the Sadducees, to the religious leaders, and this is early in the book of Acts, well before he would have written this epistle in 62 AD, he says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, that has become the cornerstone." So this was a prophecy that was fresh in Peter's mind. Then to the Gentiles, so not only to the religious leaders, but to the Gentiles, "To him all the prophets bear witness, that everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sin through his name." And in all of this, in Peter's teaching style, we see that he gets this from Christ. After Christ was resurrected and he's on the road to Emmaus, he said to them on the road, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So Peter's teaching style and exhortation style is to direct the people back to the promises of God and to show how they've been fulfilled in Christ. And we see it repeated not only in this epistle, but throughout all of Peter's teaching. So in light of that, a lot of the phrases that he would have used would have been very familiar to the people of that time, as they lived in a different generation and a different culture than we do. And so one that I want to bring light to is the phrase royal priesthood, holy priesthood, as this one is probably the most unfamiliar to us in America, westernized culture. We don't have kings. Our vision of a priest is like maybe Catholicism or a monk. We don't really know what does this mean that we are a royal priesthood, that we are a holy priesthood. So I decided that I would dissect this one for you guys in light of all the gems that are in here. So first, royal means kingly, so from a line of royalty. And so a king was to shepherd, to lead, and to conquer. This was the role of a king. The priesthood, the role of the priesthood is to guard, to keep, and to maintain sanctity and holiness, both of the people and of the dwelling place of God, so the temple or the tabernacle. And so we're going to see how these two ideals, royalty and priesthood, develop throughout Scripture. So starting in Genesis, when God created man, it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them." Now, in the ancient Near East, when Moses would have written this, the phrase image of God has a kingly undertone because leaders of that era, such as the Pharaoh, was seen as the image of God. And that meant that he represented God on earth. He had access to the divine, and he then did the bidding of that God to the people. So the phrase image of God was, in a sense, kingly in that era. The next command is to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. Subdue and dominion, again, is kingly responsibility, that you would have dominion over what the Lord's entrusted and over the land, and that you would subdue it and keep control over it. In chapter 2 of Genesis, we see the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And so here's the initiation of the priesthood, that they would work the garden and they would keep the garden. So protect the garden, keep it holy, keep it sanctified, work it to be fruitful. As these concepts progress throughout Scripture, royalty and priesthood, we're going to look at the two tribes that these represent, the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Levi. So the tribe of Judah in Genesis 49, it says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." So we're told here that the tribe of Judah, the scepter will not depart from them. They will be the kingly line. The tribe of Levi, however, they were violent, and the Lord was angry with them about that. And so he actually dispersed them. They did not have land, as all the other tribes did. And they were dispersed as sojourners, and they were put with all the other tribes to be the priest, to work and keep amongst each tribe. And we see in Numbers 3 this duty described. It says, "They shall keep guard over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting as they minister at the tabernacle. They shall guard all the furnishings of the tent of meeting and keep guard over all, over the people of Israel as they minister at the tabernacle." So they are to keep guard as they minister. So here in this passage, the Hebrew word used for keep and keep guard and minister is the exact same used in Genesis that says to work and keep the garden. And so the priest here, is their job is to maintain the sanctity and the holiness of the people and the place. This kind of blew my mind when I saw this picture, but I want to give this picture to you guys because it changed my whole perspective of what a priest does. We all understand, or we've all been taught in the church, the role of the priest in offering sacrifices and going into the presence of God and for the people, for the sins. However, they had even more role than that than I think we realize. As they had the tabernacle, which is a large tent in the wilderness, and it was being transported across the wilderness, it would be moved and then set back. And when they would camp, each tribe had a specific location around the tabernacle that they were responsible of camping at. And so this is all explained in Numbers chapter 2 and 3, if you really want to dig and know all about how they camped and where they camped. But the tribe of Levi was to camp directly to the east of the tabernacle at its entrance. And the purpose of that was that they were to guard the entrance of the tabernacle. The tribe of Judah camped to the east right outside the Levites. And it says that they were to be the first to set out on the march. So they were to lead the people to conquer what they would come across. So the tribe of Judah was to lead, the tribe of Levi was to guard the tabernacle. And so the Levites had swords. I mean, they were warriors. The priests were warriors protecting God's holy place. They weren't just hiding in the holy place by themselves, praying all the time alone. Like, they were keeping guard. And so I think having that picture of Judah conquering and leading and Levi protecting the holy place that as it travels across the wilderness, we need to keep that picture in our minds. So fast forward through scripture, we see the development of the role of king and priest. We have at the peak, the pinnacle of kingship is King David. And the Lord establishes the Davidic covenant with David. Another day this week when you feast, I'd recommend reading the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's quite lovely and amazing. And at the end of it, it says, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." But what happened to this throne and this kingship? I don't know if y'all have read Kings, 1 and 2 Kings. It's kind of ugly. There's a lot of evil kings. It's really bad. And what ends up happening is the kingdom gets divided. You have the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. They're conquered by Assyria. They're conquered by Babylon. There's no kings. It's pretty bad. And that's where we end with the kingship. The priesthood, what happens there? Well, we have Zadok is the high priest as Solomon builds the glorious temple. But then as the kingship dies and they're taken over by Babylon, the temple is destroyed. But upon the return from exile, Ezra and Joshua were kind of the leaders in returning worship and holiness to the temple, or attempting to do so. However, at the end of Nehemiah, we see what is kind of the end of the narrative, the end of the Old Testament narrative in Nehemiah. And what we see there is that they have desecrated the priesthood. So the priesthood is not holy. It's not keeping the people sanctified. It's not keeping the place, the dwelling place of God sanctified. It's not guarding and protecting the people. It is desecrated. And this is where the line of royalty and priesthood ends in the Old Testament. It's quite dormant. I just discovered this passage out of Jeremiah 33 yesterday. And I have to read it to you guys because I could not believe it after all of the digging I did for royal priesthood, just how this ties it all together with the new covenant. But I have it there on your handout, Jeremiah 33. "For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that the day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne. And my covenant with the Levitical priest, my ministers, as the hosts of heaven cannot be numbered and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the offspring of David, my servant, and the Levitical priest who minister to me. Wow. He's saying there will be a man to sit on the throne. There will be a man to offer sacrifice forever. And then I will not only have that man on the throne, but I will have countless priests. And I will have countless offspring of David. This is the new covenant. And so in summary, when we think of king and priest, the roles that should come to mind are pretty vast of what a king is to do and what a priest is to do. So kings are leaders. They have dominion, subdue, shepherd, conquer. The priests are called to keep guard and serve in the temple, in the dwelling place of God, to minister, to maintain holiness. They were the ones to also teach the law and to offer sacrifices to God for the sins of the people. So who could fill all of that? It's a lot of responsibility. Thank goodness that we are called to holiness, but we are incapable of filling that, all of that. However, Christ has. He has filled all of it, and he is the king on the throne from the Davidic line, and he is the priest offering sacrifices for us eternally. He is the only sacrifice, the once and for all sacrifice. But I've pulled just a handful of passages here. Honestly, as you know, this could be an endless list of passages to show the fulfillment of Christ as our king and priest. But he is the image of the invisible God. He is the perfect representation of God to us. Upon his birth in Matthew, or right before his birth, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And then in Luke chapter 1, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So we see he is the king forever. Oh, sorry guys, my hair is getting long. He is the king forever, and he is reigning now on the throne. Read Revelation 5 when you get a chance about the throne. It's amazing. But he's also our priest forever. Hebrews 4 says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. And in Hebrews chapter 9, for Christ has entered, not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, for into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf, nor was it to suffer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So just in that passage, we see he is the priest, he is the sacrifice, and he is the dwelling place. It is him. He is all of it. He's the temple. He's the priest. He's the sacrifice. And this language I noticed in John 17, which is his high priestly prayer, right before he's arrested, but in one verse he says, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So here we see the priestly language. He has kept and guarded us, and will, until we see him face to face, he will keep and guard as our priest. So what does this passage, now that we see Christ as all of this, when Peter says, that you've come to him, the living stone, the cornerstone, the one the builders rejected, the stumbling stone, the rock of offense. What does all this mean? Well, if you understand Christ as the Messiah, as he is, and the great king and priest, then you have to see that Christ is not neutral. He is either the living stone and the cornerstone, or he is offensive, a stone of stumbling, and rejected. He can't be in the middle. He has to be one or the other. And so, let's think about a cornerstone for a minute. So when they would build structures in this time, the first job of the builder was to find the cornerstone. And so the cornerstone was a larger stone. It had to have perfect angles on every side because every stone laid after it would be pressed against it. And so the angle would then align the two walls, but also going up. So the top angle had to be perfect. The side angles had to be perfect. It had to be a perfect stone. Not only its angles, but its integrity. It could not have cracks. It could not have blemishes because it may cave in. It may corrupt over time. And so the first job of the builder was to find the cornerstone. You cannot build your building without it. And so if Christ is not the cornerstone, the builders didn't then decide not to build. They went and found another cornerstone. Any builder that rejects Christ as the cornerstone builds their life upon something else. They've chosen a different stone. And that stone could be career, success, money, fame, relationship, marriage. I mean, anything that you've built your life upon besides Christ as the cornerstone. So this is what I mean by it has to be one or the other. You either have to build on the cornerstone or you're building on something else. The painful yet true part of this, as I have experienced the destruction of my entire temple, is that it has to start at nothing. To build a building, you can't just like pull out a cornerstone that you wrongfully built upon and then stick a new cornerstone in there. The Lord has to destroy. He has to take it down to nothing, to a new foundation, lay the cornerstone, and then build upon it. And so, even though that is a painful process, as I have been through, and maybe some of you have as well, it is glorious to see how he rebuilds from himself. this passage is directly quoting Isaiah 28, as we read earlier, that the stone that I'm laying a stone in Zion, a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Well, the two verses that sandwich that passage in Isaiah 28, in verse 17, it says, "And I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line." So the plumb line is a line that would hang with a weight at the bottom of it to see what was upright. And so if it hung and it was against the wall and you could see it was diagonal, you're like, man, our wall is crooked because this line is not hanging straight. And so this passage is saying that righteousness is the plumb line. It is perfect. His structure is built upon righteousness and justice. And that is the line. But in verse 15 of Isaiah 28, it says, "We have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter." So the people that rejected the cornerstone have built their building upon lies and falsehood. Something that the world has said is better, and it's not, and it won't stand. Jesus directly also quotes this passage of Scripture in Luke 20 when he's speaking to the religious leaders of the time, and he says, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." That's a pretty blunt statement by Jesus. He's saying, "I'm not neutral. I'm not neutral." And he's saying this to the religious leaders that were Pharisees and Sadducees. And he's saying, if this is not the cornerstone, I will crush you. Like, that you will not be able to stand We can't stand at the judgment without Christ as our righteousness. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus addresses this about building upon him. He says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against the house and it fell. And great was the fall of it." I love also how Jesus says, "Blessed is the one who's not offended by me," because he's a rock of offense. I mean, the world is either offended, they stumble because of his word, or they just reject it. And I know I used to be offended by things that it said, and I hope it continues to offend me to lead me to sanctification. But it is offended, but blessed are we when we're not offended by him, when we're humbled by his teaching, and we see our need for him, we're broken and contrite in spirit. That is a blessing. So as we build upon the cornerstone, it says that you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. And then, and it continues throughout the passage, Peter continues to tell us who we are in this, that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, people for his own possession. God's people have received mercy. We've been called out of darkness into light. We are sojourners and exiles. These are all the titles that he's given us in this passage. But what I want you to see in all these titles is that they're all plural. They are all of a body. So it doesn't say, "I've made you a royal priest." And he doesn't say that, "I've made you a holy person." It says you are a holy nation and a royal priesthood, that you are living stones, plural, being built into a house. So if I try to build my house and I've got my cornerstone, Jesus, and I'm like, great, I picked the right stone, I'm ready to build, and I stick myself next to him, and that's my house. Is that going to be a great dwelling place? Well, we do know that we are the temple of God. Our body is the temple, and Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 13. And that passage where he says, your body is a temple, is the only passage in Scripture where it is singular. That you, your body, is a temple. That's a singular you. Every other mention of the temple of God is plural. It means that you come, you're pressed up against it, and you're on top, and you're built there, and you, and everyone, and all of us, the whole church of God is built together as the dwelling place. We as a whole. And we provide the perfect, holy dwelling place of God. And in that, we are then royal priests offering sacrifices as we are built together into the spiritual house. We are built together. Another thing to notice is a lot of these titles that we have, we don't really have much to do about it. We are called to offer spiritual sacrifices and to be holy, but think about it. Living stones. Stones are dead. Like, really dead. I've never seen one breathe or laugh or jump or sing or anything. They're dead. We were dead in our trespasses, and he made us alive. So we are living. Or what about chosen? We are chosen. We are his treasured possession. Why? Because he loves us, not because of anything we did. We were called out of darkness into his light. Did I call him? No. I was called. He calls us out into his light. All of these are titles that he's done and given and made us into. Living stones, royal priesthood, holy nation, people for his own possession, people who have received mercy, an unmerited gift, mercy. So I know we talked about this a couple weeks ago, just how beautifully paralleled Ephesians and First Peter are, because Paul and Peter would have been writing these within months of each other. However, they wouldn't have been collaborating. Paul was in prison, Peter was not, but they had been working for the same Lord in the same ministry for almost 30 years together now. And we see in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul's rendition of this. He says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Does that sound pretty? That's like amazing, honestly, how paralleled that is. They were not brainstorming together, guys. They were two completely different places, writing the same truth from the same Spirit. Jesus says in John 12, "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." Once he called you out of darkness, you cannot remain there. It is impossible. Once you've seen the light, he draws you more and more into himself. He says in John 15, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide." And then Revelation 5, one of my favorite chapters, the throne. And they sing a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Wow. So in understanding these amazing truths of what God has called us and what he has made us to be as a whole, as the church, as the representation and the dwelling place of him here on earth, what is he then calling us to do? So Peter has some pretty direct calls to action in light of these truths. Well, first in verse 4, he says, "As you come to him." So the first is that we have to come to him. We can't be built together as living stones if we're not coming to the table, if we're not coming to fellowship, coming to the word, being a part of the body. So first we must come. And this is Christ repeatedly said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." He says in Matthew 16, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross." John 7, "On the last day of the feast, Jesus stood up. If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink." He's repeatedly saying, "Come, come, come." And that's the cry at the end of Revelation 22. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come, come to him." The next call to action is in verse 5. It says that we're being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices. So we're no longer having to slay sacrifices. Praise the Lord, we don't have to do that. That would be a mess. But we are called to offer spiritual sacrifices daily, and there are tons of scriptures telling us what a spiritual sacrifice is, but I put two here. In Romans 12, it says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." So presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, that means keeping our bodies holy, but that means also using our bodies for his glory, using our minds, using our strength, using our time, using the talents and the treasures the Lord has given us for him. That is a spiritual sacrifice, using all of who we are for him. Next, in Hebrews 13, it says, "Through him, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." So here, spiritual sacrifices are praise, fruit from our lips, declaring what he has done, proclaiming all the ways he is magnificent, sharing and doing good with others. This is a sacrifice to the Lord to bring him glory and honor. The next call to action that Peter gives us is to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his light. So we are being exhorted to proclaim to tell. In Acts 5, it says that they did not cease teaching and preaching. Teaching and telling of all that, of who Christ is. And Jesus says, what I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. We should be constantly telling of the goodness of the Lord in all realms, in all walks of life. And he said to them in Mark 16, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation, telling what the Lord has done. Our next call to action is a negative. It's abstain. Abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against the soul. So this is our first call to action that is a negative. And we see this in Galatians chapter 5. It says, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And again in Romans 13, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So how do we abstain from the passions of the flesh that Peter says are waging war against us? Every day we are at war. And how do we abstain? Well, in Romans it says we put on Christ. So if we are crucifying the flesh and mortifying sin, we can't just kill it and keep a void there. We have to fill it and put on truth and put on the word and put on fellowship and be in the body, because that is how we practically clothe ourselves in this world as we continue to walk in a realm of spiritual warfare. The final call to action, he says, is to keep your conduct honorable. In 2 Corinthians it says, for we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And then in Philippians chapter 2, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. In Titus, it says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. So we're called to keep our conduct honorable, not just in the church and around other believers, but in a twisted and crooked generation. How do we look different? Are we gossiping? Are we criticizing others? Are we compromising to fit in? Or are we setting ourselves apart and in doing so serving those around us so that they have nothing evil to say about us? This is how we keep our conduct honorable in a twisted and crooked generation. And why is Peter calling us to all of this action? Well, he says verse 12, he says that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So the whole purpose is that we are bringing God glory, which is what we should be seeking in all that we do. And that mirrors what Christ says in the Sermon on the Mount. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So it's not that they may see your good works and give you glory, or that they may see your good works and think, man, she must go to a great church. Or they may see your good works and think, gosh, I wish I was her friend because she'll make me feel better. Is that they will see your good works and glorify God. That what you're doing will direct them to His glory. And in Psalm 15 it says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. This is the purpose of all we do. When we see of who we are in Him, what we've been called to, what our identity is as a body of believers, we then are empowered to step into this call to action, to actually live in an honorable way, to abstain from the flesh, to proclaim and to offer sacrifices so that we bring Him glory. So, let's have some discussion. So we saw in Peter's teaching that Scripture frames everything that he exhorts. He is constantly redirecting back to Scripture. How do we cultivate conversations and relationships within the body with this same framework? How does this become our language in our, if we were to write a letter to our friends across the way? Right. It can't flow out of us if it's not in our brain. Yeah. So we need to know the word.
Can't we need to speak the truth to each other? I know that it's easy to be like, oh, maybe you just need a day to rest, or I hope you can get a minute to unplug, or whatever, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Right.
At the same time, like, if we're doing this language together, it makes sense. It's like, in community, this is our language. So, like, we'll speak this language to each other.
Right, speaking it to each other. And not necessarily that you have to quote it. Peter does quote certain passages, but a lot of it's just woven into his language. He's just so familiar with how the Lord speaks of his people that it just is kind of woven into his sentences. He's not just saying, didn't you read Deuteronomy chapter 7? He does quote certain passages, but he is just weaving it in. And within the body, if we're using truth instead of something the world would say is comforting, it makes a big difference. Okay, so what is our practical role as a royal priesthood in everyday life, like today? What will it look like for you to be a part of a royal priesthood? Based on all the things we discussed.
They're like the defensive warriors.
Mm-hmm.
Protect. And the whole thing is like the temple in plural.
Mm-hmm.
Is it? I'm asking, like, are we supposed to be more active in defending and protecting the temple as a church, kind of like one another?
Yeah, absolutely. And their job was to guard and protect the dwelling place of God and keep it holy and sanctified. Yeah, so that when you're guarding the church as a whole, you're seeking to maintain the holiness of what the church is. The line of Judah was the one out conquering and fighting to take over, to expand the kingdom. The Levites were guarding the tabernacle, so they're protecting the dwelling place of God. So if we are a priest protecting that, what does that look like practically? Yeah, guarding our hearts and the hearts of other Christians. Absolutely. Right, you're going to guard your heart and your fellow believers with the word. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. Absolutely. I mean, if Adam had guarded the garden, right, part of his duty was to keep sin out, like, to protect it. And so we are, like you said, we're guarding from what's coming in. We need to protect that as well, what we're listening to, what we're feeding ourselves, what we're feeding our families, what we're consuming. That is a matter of priesthood. You're protecting the sanctity and holiness of yourself and your body, the body, the church.
I think that we would talk about each other, speak about the body and the way that we...
Right. Right, like, are we building the body? Did we add a stone, or are we kicking a stone down? Right? Because we're all pressed up against each other.
Yeah, we're kicking our own house down.
Yeah. Yeah, like... My stone, if someone gets kicked out from under me, it's going to impact me if the church as a whole is beaten, especially by itself, you know. Okay, so in light of that, the plurality of living stones, that this is plural, being built into a spiritual house, how does that impact your understanding of your role in that house, in that building, in the church? Your role as a stone, as a living stone.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, spiritual gifts. Yeah, go ahead, Mary.
I was going to say, no one's insignificant. Like, you can never think, like,
right,
you know, I'm not important or what I do doesn't matter.
It does matter. Everyone's role in the body matters. And the spiritual gifts we've been given, a big piece of them is to build up the body, to strengthen the body. If I've been given a gift of teaching and knowledge, I have to use that gift to then build up the body. If you've been given a gift of service, it is your duty to use that gift to build up our spiritual house, our church, the global church. And no one's gift is insignificant. There's not one stone in the house that we want to remove. They're all important. So based on our long list of the calls to action, if you were to look back over those, in what ways can we implement Peter's various calls to action? If there's one in particular that stands out to you about how you implement this in your life today, what comes to mind? Right. Yeah. No, that's excellent. Using our gifts, not we can get called into using them just for ourselves, but to build up others and to bring Him glory. Gain the purpose.
I think proclaiming the excellence of Him, like, that's something that speaks to me a lot because there's a lot of non-believers in my life, and so sometimes I get uncomfortable, like, talking about what God's doing in my life, or even saying His name around people because I don't want to make them feel awkward, or, you know, I might be scared of what they'll think of me. Mm-hmm.
Right.
Always talking about what He's doing in your life, and just like I said, like proclaiming the goodness of Him, giving Him glory, like it matters.
Right. Absolutely. Well, in all realms, Jesse knows this because I constantly talk about the sky. But like some days I walk outside and I'm like, the sky's not supposed to be orange. Like the sky is blue, but the Lord paints it orange. Almost every day at some point. Isn't that amazing? Can you believe that? That every day He just like puts pink in the sky? Who is He? Like, that does not have to happen. And that's proclaiming His excellencies too. Like seeing His glory in the day-to-day world. Like, every year the leaves turn red and yellow. Why? They could just stay green. Why did He do that? He's so magnificent. That is amazing that every year the leaves turn color. I cannot believe it. How creative and wonderful that it happens every year. Like, that is proclaiming His excellencies. It's not, it doesn't have to be Bible banging, but seeing His majesty in all things and proclaiming it. And not being ashamed of that, it, you know, and praying for the Lord to give you the courage to do that through the Spirit. Anybody else? Calls to action?
Keeping your conduct honorable.
Yeah.
Thinking about how I personally react to things and sometimes get angry, and then you get upset with yourself and say, you know, that wasn't the face that I didn't show the face of Jesus. That's very convicting.
Yeah.
When it says to remain blameless and innocent, no one can do that.
I know, in a twisted and crooked generation. Yeah. And we will never be perfectly blameless and innocent on this side of heaven in our flesh. We are empowered by the Spirit to live in an honorable way, but we are still fighting. We're waging war in our soul. We're still fighting the old man. But yes, in all we do, seeking to be honorable in our conduct is very convicting. Yeah, absolutely. Please read the Bible.
I went through a little bit before, so now I'm just like, it's really cool how God builds us together and how it throws us out of the morality thing. Now, that is really neat. But Ephesians, she read one called Paul's words totally parallel in like on fire, same kind of thing. But a chapter later, I think it's 3, Paul says, "Whose intent was it now for the church? The manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realm, according to the interpreter." Like the manifold wisdom of God, the glory of God, we want to be made known even to the heavenly.
Right.
There's this plurality of the way we're built together, and I'm so convicted. Like, chicken, you know, Paul later says in Galatians earlier, watch out and you'll bite and devour one another.
Mm-hmm.
And just that we can bite and devour one another, or we can fight for the unity and the manifold wisdom of God.
Absolutely.
And that's like, not saying it's a pressure on us, but just that that would be our heart.
Mm-hmm.
And just how beautiful that is. But also the whole keeping our target honorable. We're getting there next week. The next
one. Yes.
The attitude of humility is like the key attitude. Like you think about like doing good works and doing good like on the actions and all. But it's really the attitude underneath it is having humility.
Mm-hmm.
That is what should set us so far apart from the world. And again, that's what's going to allow us.
Right. Because pride is the chief sin. The pride of life. So, Lord, make us humble. Yes.
But I was just like feeling convicted that like this is where the Lord has me, and like I'm like in charge of like being honorable for my baby and for my husband and like I mean everyone else around. But I just feel like sometimes it's hard to like do that, but we like are supposed to be in the stomach.
Absolutely. And Elizabeth, we'll get into that even more next week with it. There's a large passage about wives and husbands and like your role in that, and if you're home with your child, like, you're a priest. You're guarding and protecting your home and what is going into your child and what they're learning and how they're developing, and you're serving as a kingly priest in that way. Right. Yeah. Hey, I'm going to go ahead and just read Revelation 21 out loud to you. Okay. And there'll be a new heaven. And yeah, I love that. Well, I know I've gone over on time a little bit, so I'll go ahead and pray to close this. That way, if anyone needs to leave, feel free to leave, but also feel free to hang out and fellowship. We have this room for as long as we'd like to have it. So. Yes. Yes. Elizabeth has questions for the following week. If you want to look ahead as you ingest your groceries this week that I've given you. So let's pray. Lord, we just praise you for this time of fellowship that you've given us, an avenue where we can come together and hear your word and learn your word and have fellowship with one another. Lord, we pray that these truths would not just be information, but that they would take root in us, and that they would make us sanctified, that we're sanctified through your word, Lord. Lord, grow us together into a spiritual house for your dwelling, that we would show the world your marvelous light and bring you glory in all that we do. In your son's name we pray. Amen.